Amen. Okay, good morning. Glad to be here on this very important Sunday in a year. The way I see it, the important Sundays are this. Any Sunday that I preach, any Sunday in Advent, Easter probably gets its due, and the first Sunday in June is one of the most important Sundays of the year, because obviously that's when we have our crawfish and cornhole event. Were there any people at the crawfish and cornhole event? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, this is an event that is it's a great game, and there's a great concept, and my friend Ricky Zorn and I were participating. This was the second year we've done it. This is the second year we've been partners, and last year we were emphatically dismissed from the quarterfinal round by Mr. Ellis and Mr. Blakesley, and they make us call them that now after they destroyed us. But this year we were hoping for justice. Is that too strong? Okay, we're hoping for redemption. But the storyline was the same. We were emphatically dismissed from the quarterfinal round of crawfish and cornhole this year by a trio, actually. We got beat by Nate and Chris, and the decorative flags that were hanging in between the cornhole targets. Did that affect anyone else? I mean, it's in the relevant airspace right where the trajectory of my toss was going to end up perfect every time. There's no nodding heads. It was just me. I guess that was just my excuse for not being the champion. I've got problems. Okay, but this great game and this great concept, I mean, it's cornhole. It's the offspring of skee ball and horseshoes. You toss a bean bag, which requires little effort, and it arrives on a, hopefully, landing strip that has a hole in the middle. And you don't even have to go get it. Your partner throws it back to you. So I probably burned more calories now in describing it than I did whilst playing it. And speaking of calories, there were thousands of those consumed at the event with the thousands of crawfish that were invited to the event under different circumstances. But there was great conversation and great fellowship, and it was a great game and a great concept. And I want to draw upon the disparity of what a great game it was by mentioning to you guys, my friends, a terrible game with an even worse concept. Is anyone familiar with the game Would You Rather? It's more than just a less than edifying way to pass time. They've actually made a game out of it. There's game cards. I don't know if there's game pieces or not to decide who wins. All I know is that everyone who plays that game loses because of the instrument of wickedness called the game cards. That you have to choose between, more than that, you have to own what you're going to do. Literally, you're saying, I would rather do this or that ill-fated thing. It's a terrible game with a terrible concept. And to further waste our time, I'm going to give you some of the examples of how bad this game is. Would you rather eat a box of dry spaghetti noodles or a cup of uncooked rice? Any takers? I didn't think so. Okay. Speaking of spaghetti, would you rather have edible spaghetti hair that regrows every night or sweat maple syrup? Now, as attractive as hair might seem to me and some of the others in the crowd today, you can't look at this as like a cool novelty at parties. Like, this is a lifelong condition. Which one of these would you rather? Neither. Would you rather be constantly hungry, no matter what you eat, or constantly tired, no matter how much you sleep? Well, just as a result of that question, everyone in the room is now immediately hungry and tired. This will be tough to preach. Would you rather be forced to dance every time you move or sing every time you speak? Now, this isn't that bad if you have a low value of other people's judgment on you. But then you got to think, maybe other people are also taking this card and they're choosing. And now you got a ton of people singing and dancing. And the card didn't say anything about the quality of said singing and dancing. So you don't know what you're going to get there. Would you rather wake up in the middle of an unknown desert or wake up in a rowboat in the middle of an unknown body of water? Just different versions of the same nightmare. I mean, this game is terrible. Again, like I said, you're literally saying, I would rather this terrible thing or that terrible thing. It's a difficult concept. And for some, and I'll leave you guys with this, because this is the creepiest one of all. Just to show you that there are terrible choices in the world, but this, you might not have this one, but here it is. Would you rather have a clown only you can see that follows you everywhere and just stand silently in a corner watching you without doing anything, or have a real life stalker who dresses like the Easter Bunny that everyone can see? I would rather, neither one of the stalkers of a visible or invisible variety are welcome with me. But I say this because in life, we're going to experience a couple of bad options, right? We're going to experience this thing or that thing. And I just have to believe, we have to believe as people who live in a fallen, broken world, that there are better options. And there are. We just have to look for them and we have to choose them. They didn't ask me to, but I would be willing to rewrite for Would You Rather, the game cards, and for my content to make it a little more realistic to what we would face in the world, I would choose Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. So let's all turn there on your devices or in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, which Marvin read for us. Thank you for doing that, Marvin. Turn there, and we're going to come up with a couple of more game cards here that are a little more relevant. From verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read that. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So if you're looking at the landscape of your life and you're seeing these terrible options, know that it's not just those that you have to choose from. Would you rather be an object of lust or walk in the way of love? Would you rather be a lost and broken and a perverted thing, or be in undivided devotion with a loving king? Would you rather forsake all else in order to satisfy yourself, or put others first in sacrifice? Now that one actually might be a tough one. But the list goes on. Let's read verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. If you take verse 4 and verse 19, you'll have another game card. Would you rather your verbal expression be in obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, or would you rather it be in encouragement, thanks, and praise? I'll read verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Would you rather be on the wrong side of God's wrath, or would you rather share in God's inheritance? Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. So would you rather be defined by your deeds of dark, or would you rather be revived as a child of light? The list goes on. If you summarize verses 9 through 14, you would come up with a card that says this: would you rather be shamed as your fruitless deeds are exposed, or bear fruit for the kingdom by pleasing the Lord in all goodness, righteousness, and truth? Paul's communicating these things to the church at Ephesus. And he's doing this as our series is Christ, the Church, and the Cosmos. This is a communication to the church, and this is church discipline right here. And Paul's communicating, these things that you guys are doing are unacceptable, but he's not leaving it at that. He's not bringing a heavy hand. He's communicating with a hopeful heart, and he's giving them options. Look, you don't have to do this. If you look at verses 15 through 17, would you rather be foolish or wise? You don't have to be foolish. You can be wise. If you look at verses 18 through 20, would you rather get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery, or be filled with the Spirit which leads to praise? You don't have to choose only from these terrible things. There are other choices. There are better choices. Are you going to choose them, church? Did any of those items hit home with you? Did any of those match up with decisions that you were making, even maybe as recent as last night? Ephesians 5, 1 through 20 provides us with this presentation. And the overarching game card is this: would you rather the standard of the world, or would you rather the call to the church? He's giving his hearers, he's giving his audience this communication. And I'm giving this to us today because Paul's hearers needed to hear that in the early church. And we need to hear it today, no matter what category we're in. The way I see it, in his church and in this church, there are three categories of people. There's probably more, but let's just keep it simple, right? There's the people who heard the list of Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, and they honestly had a tough time determining which was the right thing to do. There's a category of people that heard the list and answered with the clearly right choice because it was an intuitive response on a Sunday morning in church. But that same category of people is choosing the clearly wrong alternative at any given point in the weak. And finally, there's the category number three, the people who heard the list, responded with the clearly right choice, and it matched up pretty consistently with how they live their life. All of these three different people need to hear the same exhortation this morning, and that exhortation is in verse 14. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Three categories of people, all different people, different backgrounds, different informed by different circumstances in their life and in their week. But we all need to hear the same exhortation. And what we need to do with it has a slightly different nuance to it. So in the category of people who had a tough time honestly choosing what was clearly right, in with a leap of faith in drastic obedience, they need to start choosing the thing that is clearly right and ask for the Spirit to illuminate that to them. If you don't know what is right, God will make that clear to you. If you know what is right, do what is right. But if you don't know what is right, God will make that clear to you. And then do what is right. For the second category, if you had a tough time living out the right thing, even though it makes sense intellectually, in your life actually, it's difficult. You need to fight to choose the right thing. And let the Spirit guide you as the Spirit convicts your heart on what these right things are. And for the people who consistently live out the right thing, the exhortation, the subtle nuance there is to keep choosing the right thing because sin is crouching at your door. With informed faith, with drastic obedience, let us wake up. Let us rise from the dead. And if C.S. Lewis was here to chime in on the message, he would say this: let us shake off the anesthetic fog that clouds our decision making, and let us come to life. Let us be imitators of God. Let us progress in the light of life, and let us walk in the way of love. Everyone in the room needs to hear this, especially the person who's speaking it. We need to stop hitting the snooze button. We need to stop pleading, 5 more minutes, Mom. And we need to stop, if I was to go a little bit stronger, and I'll put it on him, not me, because he's not here, but J.I. Packer would say this: stop sentencing yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can stop losing your life or wasting your life and losing your soul. Again, his words, not mine. The topic is church discipline today. I'm glad I got the call for preaching this. But we need to do it in an encouraging way, knowing that there are other options besides the wrong thing. But in order for us to choose those, we've got to wake up. We've got to rise from the dead. We've got to stop preferring what the world puts forth as the standard and start putting what God has clearly communicated as the call on the church. All right. A few years ago, I've been here for almost 11 years. So longer than that ago, I worked for Interstate Batteries. Has anyone ever heard of Interstate Batteries? Good. I did my job. I was in the marketing department. Anyway, I remember being in the mail room one day, and a coworker of mine who was also a part-time seminary student came up to me and he said, "Brian, what's the purpose of your life?" "Besides mailing these documents to Des Moines?" Yes, you can laugh there, because I was caught off guard. I was really surprised that he asked this deep question. We're just in the mailroom kind of doing the daily grind. But I entertained his question, and I had a nice little extemporaneous speech that I was pretty impressed with that really talked about, you know, transformation. You know, life's about this thing, and we do this thing, and this is rough, but we pull through it, and we persevere. And I think I pulled some sort of a quote from back in the day: adversity causes some to break, but others to break records. You know, and I was just like talking about perseverance and transformation and all this good stuff, and I was pretty impressed with my answer, but he wasn't. And I know that he wasn't, because he told me that I was wrong. He said, "The purpose of your life is to glorify God," and then he proceeded to recite the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I was like, "Hey, man, maybe," actually I wasn't at the time, it's one of the things that I should have said this, but maybe it's both. And maybe in our glorification of God, that is the purpose of our life for sure, maybe there's a place for transformation in that. As individuals, as the church, there's a place for us to be transformed in God's glory. We know that because after conversion, we're still here. G.T. Smith has a quote that says this: "Salvation in God is not merely about conversion, but it's about lifelong transformation. Salvation in God, choreographed by the Spirit, by grace through faith in Jesus, isn't merely about the conversion. And we feel pretty confident in that. I feel pretty confident saying that from the pulpit this morning because we're still here. Conversion has happened, and we didn't go straight to heaven. Conversion has happened, and I'm not perfect. So if I'm not perfect and I'm still here, then God has something for me, for us, and for his glory in this lifelong transformation. But we've got to choose it. We've got to actively stop choosing the thing that is clearly wrong, the standard of the world, and we've got to actively start choosing the thing that is right, the call to the church. Not just to embrace righteousness intellectually, but to choose righteousness actually. And then the transformation happens. We're in line with verse 14, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead. We go from asleep to awake. We go from death to life, from wrong to right, from dark to light, from blind to sight, from weak to might. We go from lost to found, from slave to unbound. We go from separation to reconciliation. We go from damnation to salvation. This is transformation, and this could look like God's glory, but we have to move in it, and we've got to wake up so that we can take that step, that we can rise from the dead and have Christ shine on us. We can be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and we have an example of that in Jesus. He himself loved us so much that he was given up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. Amen? Right? Are we moving here this morning? Okay, good. Transformation. Let's do it. Let's talk about Apple Watches now. Pretty smooth segue, right, guys? Are there any Apple Watch wearers in the room? Can I get a hand raised? Yeah, raise the hand, Paul, that has the Apple Watch on it. Thank you. Gosh, it's so much clearer when you do that. Okay, so I'll also accept the distant cousin to the Apple Watch wearers, any Fitbit wearers in the room. Can we raise those hands as well? Now, these people that are raising their hands, okay, you can put them down because I don't... These people are enslaved. And here's what we're enslaved to. We have to hit these numbers. We have to meet this standard. We cannot sit, we cannot rest until this thing is done. And we can't sit and rest until this thing is done because they buzz at us. And we look at it and it tells us, you haven't met your goal for today. And I'm like, get off my back. So this is like a self-invited peer pressure that I'm succumbing to every day. And it's my own fault. I know it. We're going to talk about this slide here. It's got these rings on it. I want to explain these rings to you. Yeah, I see you guys nodding your heads. You know what these rings mean. For those of you who don't, you can pick a face of your watch that has these rings on it. Kind of embarrassed to show you. I haven't moved around that much today. But anyway, this red ring right here is your active calories. I don't know how your watch knows that, but it does. These are the active calories you've had, and your goal says that you have to close the ring in order for you to be able to sleep tonight. Right? The green is your workout estimation of where you're at in life. And if you don't hit this thing, you can't eat dinner. You just can't do it. And then the blue one, this one was interesting to me. The blue one is the stand ring. So what do you have to do to get that one to stand up? It seems pretty simple. Well, every hour, for at least a minute, you have to stand up. And you can do that. And I'm like, who's that a goal for? And then I was surprised because my watch would buzz my wrist and it would tell me, hey, Brian, it didn't actually personalize it for me, but it said, hey, it's time to stand up. You've been sitting down for 50 minutes. It's time to stand up. Move around a little bit for a minute. Quit being so lazy, Brian. And it just like is just looming over you. But this idea of man, I've got to hit these goals. This thing is just hanging over my head. You know, you can get a little antsy when you see this thing. Right? And if someone was to dance in the aisles right now, it's not because a charismatic wind has blown in. It's because they got to hit their number. So they're just, their arms are moving left and right. A guy in first hour was moving his arms as he was sitting down. He wasn't going anywhere, but he was trying to trick his device. But these devices can be helpful to us because it prompts us to move. It reminds us that we've got to get up and go. And specifically for this verse today, this exhortation that Paul is giving his church, if they had Apple Watches in Ephesus, this is what it would say. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up from your routines, rise out of your ruts, respond to the call of the church. And when Paul is saying this, he's not trying to aggravate or irritate his hearers again with a heavy hand. He's trying to motivate them with a hopeful heart. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. He's not trying to provoke them with anger. It's not like, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead. Are you even alive? Christ needs to shine on you. Got a whole bunch of darkness about you. All right? He's not doing that. He's jumping in the well with him and says, we got to go. We've got to wake up. We've got to rise from the dead. And when we do that, Christ will shine on us. We'll experience him in a new way. So he's not trying to provoke them with anger. He's trying to encourage them with advice. And that's tough to do when you're dealing with something like church discipline, which this topic is all about today. He doesn't dodge the topic, right? And he doesn't placate to the people that he's trying to please. He doesn't ignore the issue. He hits it head on. Come on, church. Let's choose life and find ourselves in Christ. It's time to stand. It's time to be transformed. It's time to glorify God, right? Y'all are feeling this now. You start to pick up on what he's saying, and you start to grab a hold of this momentum that he's trying to usher in. And I think it's cool in verse 14, the words that he uses to encourage the church are words that have been spoken before. Wake up, sleeper. You can hearken back, or he's hearkening back to the prophets. You can read the prophets of old, and you can see these same words played out time and time again in Habakkuk and in Joel and in Isaiah. I'm going to read just really quickly four excerpts from Isaiah to prove two points. One, that we need to hear this as the church, because God's people needed to hear it back in Isaiah's day. Paul's people needed to hear it back in the first century early church in Ephesus, and we need to hear it now. And because this message is a good message to pull us out, it's not to condemn us, it's not to indict us, it's to encourage us. Let's take a stroll through Isaiah. Isaiah 61 through 5. Arise, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of God rises upon you. Thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. In this reference, the church is given a message of reconciliation. Because we live in a lost and broken world, the wrath of God is due us. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, by grace through faith in him, we get not God's wrath, we get something different. We get his glory that's upon us. So for the note takers in the room, I've got this slide here, and feel free to fill it out. In Christ, we are reconciled. So move from enemies of God to friends of God. And fill in that blank, that's a key term in our soteriology. We've got to understand this reconciliation thing. We are made friends with God. So why would we make decisions that keep us enemies of God? What has Jesus done for us so we can be reconciled to God? Man, everything. Lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, lived a perfect sacrifice, so we imperfect people could be with a perfect God. Let us be reconciled with God and let us wake up and rise into that. Isaiah 52, we've heard this before. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves with strength. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned. You were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. In this reference, the church is given the message of redemption. And he does it I just did a couple clips from 52, 1 through 3. But if you really get into it, he's saying, hey, it's time to get up. It's time to get dressed. It's time to get going. It's time to stop mourning. It's time to stop moping. It's time to stop limiting God. It's time to be free. Stop trying to be free by doing what the world tells you is going to do to be free, and start doing what the church has told you will make you free. In fact, you've already been made free. I'll redeem you with money that you don't even have. This idea of redemption. So we'll go to the next slide. In Christ, we are redeemed. So move from in debt to paid for. Move from in debt to paid for. And know that as in debt as you are, it doesn't matter how much money you make and how many lifetimes you have to make that money, it's never going to be enough to pay for that imperfection. That's something only the perfect sacrifice can do. So since he's done it, move from in debt to paid for. And have the rest of your life look like a testimony that says that. Isaiah 51, the tour continues. 51:17, awake, awake, rise up. Have you heard that before? And I'm going to read all of 19 through 22 here, almost of it. Calamities have come on you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. This is like the would you rather thing again, right? Who can console you? Your children have fainted and they lie at every street corner like antelope caught in the net. Verse 22, but this is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. And this is the message of restoration. If you go to the next slide, in Christ we are restored. So move from broken pieces to parts of the body. And this is what we've been waiting for. Isaiah is communicating to the exilic Jews, like they're in exile, and yet they're still crying out to God, and God is answering them. I'll be here. I'm everything. I'm enough. I know you've got nothing to offer, but that's okay. I can bridge the gap. Don't be broken pieces. Be restored. And the last one is this. Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. And in this reference, the church is given the message of resurrection. In Christ, we are resurrected. So move from an eternity of death to everlasting life. Isaiah's audience needed to hear this. Paul's audience needed to hear this. Our audience, this group that's gathered here today, we need to hear this. We need to understand that we live where death looms and death in its various forms surround us. And we experience in a number of different ways. And if we don't believe that life can come out of that, then we've got no hope. But we've got hope. Because who's in play here? Christ. In Christ, we've been resurrected. So move from an eternity of death to everlasting life. I have a couple more notes and not enough minutes. So let me just communicate a couple of ideas here really quickly. Let us not be discouraged. When it comes to church discipline, it's really easy for us to focus on the things that we've done wrong. Let us not be discouraged by those things. Let us understand that God isn't discouraged, that his grace is everything. His grace is enough, and it'll cover over it. You haven't done anything that God's grace just isn't good enough to cover over that. But since his grace is good enough to cover over that, let's walk in the truth. Let's live a new life. Let's not linger in the dead. Let's rise to light in life. And we need to be reminded that we need God's help to meet God's standard. And so, as the worship team comes up, I want to put this slide up there. It says this, with where God has you, what is the clearly right thing that you need to choose this week? In reconciliation in Christ, we've been made friends with God, so don't rather the things that lead you to God's wrath. Redemption in Christ, we've been paid for by God, so don't rather drown in debt. Restoration in Christ, we've been brought back to God. So don't rather to hide behind that obnoxious barrier that you've put in between yourself and God. And in Christ, resurrection, in Christ, we've been given God. So don't rather death and the things that lead to death in their various forms. Let us wake up, sleepers, myself included. Let's rise from the dead. And Christ will shine on us. We need to hear that exhortation. And we need to do something with that exhortation. We need to wake up from debt and death. And we need to rise to everlasting light and life. Let's pray. God, I pray for your glory and the place of our transformation in that we wouldn't try and achieve it with worldly standards, with our own resume of deeds heaped up, but that we would bask in the glory won for us by Christ. And that we would choose, more than that we would own your very best for us as we're sorting through a bunch of options of terrible things, that we would choose the call of the church. Through the Spirit, as individuals and as a church, that we would choose what is clearly right with informed faith and drastic obedience. That we would look to you in every step of our lifelong transformation, that we would look to you to arrive at the standard that you have set, and that we would understand to a new degree that we can't hit the standard of God without the Spirit of God. And I pray, as Neil has led us, that you would give us as much of Jesus as we can get. Wow. Man, we could do this for like 2 more hours. I've got chills all over the place because we've got a God who loves us and meets us in this place. He knows that we need the Spirit of God to hit the standard of God. And he gives himself to us. He's above us, watching over us. He's beneath us as our foundation. He's ahead of us, guiding us where we should go. He's behind us to give us strength to go where he's guided us. He picks us up when we fall down. He's inside of our hearts, loving us constantly. We've got a great and awesome God who gives us immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So let's punctuate this morning with this thing that we've been praying to close out every sermon of this series. So let's pray this together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be blessed.